Good morning, church family. I love being a pastor. Regularly on Sunday mornings, I'll stand in the foyer, I'll stand in different parts of the auditorium, and I'll look around and I'll think about this incredible gift and responsibility that God has given me as lead pastor to lead our church and to be a blessing to you. I love watching you sing. I love hearing your stories. One of my favorite parts of my job is watching baptisms take place and these stories of life transformation. I love preaching. I love putting together new teams to work with. And actually, on that note, last week, Pastor Russ spoke, and so I was in Starlight, our Mandarin congregation, and I spoke for 10 minutes, and they laughed more and said, amen, more than all of you guys put together. And I shared that with the board on Tuesday night, and one of the board members had the audacity to say, it was probably the interpretation. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. But there's not every part of my job I like, much like yours. If you're a teacher, there's probably report card season. If you're an accountant, there's tax season. That can be a little bit tough. One of the things I don't like about my job is when somebody says, hey, Dave, what do you do for a living? And so I'll be at a party, or I'll be at soccer, or I'll be involved in the community somewhere, and I get that question. Now, if you're a nurse, you say you're a nurse, and the next question is, oh, do you work at a hospital or a clinic, or what unit do you serve in? But if I say I'm a pastor, they say things like, oh, my mom goes to church. Neat. Or they say, like, I went to church once, or, have you ever done one of those exorcisms where you pull a demon out of somebody? And it's just like, what's going on here? And so I love what I do. I'm not embarrassed by what I do, but I don't want it to be the first thing you learn about me. And so about a decade ago, I was coming home and I stopped at a restaurant. I was eating by myself and had the sports section in front of me, and table sat beside me, and there was a girl and there was a couple, two or three other people with her. And she was talking about how she saw somebody and they did Reiki over her, and she talked to her psychic, and her psychic did some tarot cards and data psychic reading and everything. And I might have been looking at the sports section, but I was not reading the sports section. And I had this moment where I thought, you know what, I'm not going to tell them I'm a pastor. I'm going to reach into this conversation and I'm going to say, oh, I actually deal with soul care for a living. And I didn't feel like I was lying. I didn't feel like being telling them I was a pastor would actually help that situation. But I thought if I told this 20-something that I deal with soul care, she would lean in. And she did. Because I think our society, our culture wants things that are spiritual. We might not check, I'm Buddhist or I'm Christian or I'm Islamic or something like that. We would probably check spiritual, not religious, or none. But I think there's this desire within our culture to go, I want a little bit more. What else is going on here? And so as Pastor Joel and I wrapped up Transformational Gospel over the last few weeks, we thought we don't want to leave just yet. We feel like there's more work to be done. And so over the next 7 weeks, we're going to talk about soul care. And if you want to grab the book is called Soul Care. It's by Rob Reamer. We'll be using his framework. Sometimes we'll be using quotes like these ones. But we won't be following it word for word by any stretch. He says, God is far less concerned with our behavior than we think he is. He is much more concerned with our hearts than we'll ever know. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on speech and the transformation power of the gospel to change how we talk. I've been a pastor for just shy of 20 years. I cannot recall any time someone has walked into my office and said, hey, Dave, help me with my speech. I swear too much. I gossip too much. I'm fairly racist, and I don't know how to change that. But you know who comes into my office more than any other kind of challenge that they're dealing with? Dave, I'm addicted to pornography. And I've put my phone away. I charge my phone in my kitchen, not my bedroom. I don't know the codes to the computer. My wife does. I'm doing everything I can. And if they're sitting in my office or they're sitting in Joel's office or Conrad or Nathan's office, they mean it. They're coming to talk to us because they want to get better. But think about what they're saying. My phone's away. My computer is away. I'm doing these things, but they're just dealing with the symptoms and they're not actually dealing with the heart. And so if we're walking through what it means to be transformed by the gospel, if we want to see our soul radically transformed to relate to being this new creation that God has called us to be, what is that going to look like? And so we decided that we're going to linger here for about 7 weeks. And we're going to talk about identity today. We're going to talk about repentance. We're going to talk about family sin patterns. And we're going to be looking at these things so that we can reach in and deal with heart issues. Perhaps you've heard it said, what you don't know can't hurt you, or ignorance is bliss. If you go to a restaurant, that is true. I served tables for a few years. You don't wanna know what's happening in the kitchen. Just enjoy your food. It's wonderful. Everything is fine. But with your soul, it's different. If for your soul, if you don't know what's going on, it can hurt you. If you haven't dealt with root issues that are a part of what you've believed over the years that are negative, it will impact you for not just years, but literally for decades to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. And as is one of our values, and we talked about it for 6 weeks, thank you for the transformational power of the gospel. Thank you that anyone who believes in Jesus is transformed. They are a new creation. They are brought new before you. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that today this message would be powerful to recognize our identity in Christ. And Lord Jesus, we pray that my words would fall down, that your words would reach into our hearts, our souls, our mind, our very essence of our being, and help transform us to see what you have in store for us. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we are in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1. If you're new to church, welcome here. We're so glad you're here. There should be a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You can download the Bible app to your phone or tablet, have it with you wherever you go. Ephesians is in the New Testament. If you have a book, a Bible, you can find it in the table of contents. And it happens after the birth, the death, the life of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, is writing to the province of Ephesus. This is going around to probably a half dozen churches or so, and he's talking to them about understanding what your identity is in Christ. And so what we're going to do is a little bit different than what we normally do. I'm going to spend broken into three parts, so that's normal. The first part's going to be all Bible. Second part is going to be the lies that we believe. And the third part is how can we rebuild that foundation. So for the note takers in the room, it begins with the truths of our identity. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In the opening two verses, he says it, "You are saints." And think about this. You haven't performed any miracles. You don't know everything there is to know about the scriptures. You're not morally perfect. But Jesus says, Paul says, if you believe in Jesus, immediately you are a saint. He continues, listen to it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for what? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." For the English teachers in the room, for those who are Bible geeks like me, from verses 1 for sure to verse 11, maybe all to verse 14, is one sentence in the original language. The Apostle Paul is passionate about this idea of identity. He wants you to know this is who you are in Christ. This is who God has made you to be. This is what you need to understand God is doing. Sort of to summarize the first 6 verses, you are a saint. You have spiritual blessings in Christ. You are chosen by God, predestined before the creation of the world. You have been adopted by God as sons and daughters for what he has in store for you. There's lots going on in these opening verses of Ephesians. And so to kind of boil a couple ideas together, Paul is talking about the past, the present, and the future. He's also talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're note takers, here's where we're going to start. The Father chose you in the past. The Father chose you in the past before the creation of the world, before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye, before you ever existed, he adopted you. He predestined you. He chose you. And the reason this is so good, God doesn't love us because of who we are or what we do. God loves us because of who he is and what he has done, which makes God's love and our foundation unshakable. For those of you who are parents, or maybe you get to be aunts and uncles and hang out with the kids, or honorary aunts and uncles, there's this wonderful joy of watching our kids grow up. And maybe your kids are already parents themselves and you find this kind of pride of, wow, my son, my daughter is an excellent parent. Wow, I love going to hockey games or piano recitals or dance recitals and watching my kids and how well they do. But you don't love them because they're good at dance. You don't love them because they play the piano really well. You love them because God gave them to you. You love them before they were ever born. When I was in Calgary, I had a couple of really good friends who, unbeknownst to one another, went to the same adoption agency. Both sets of friends had biological children of their own, but they felt that God was calling them to adopt another child. My one friend was fairly well off. It wasn't a difficult challenge for him. My other friend was not well off at all. And he realized that to adopt this child would be a 2 to 3 year process and cost about $50,000. And so he and his wife looked at one another and they said, that's the down payment of our house. Are we willing to give away our down payment so that we can adopt a child into our lives? Think about that incredible cost. And yet our Heavenly Father said, you are so important to me. Forget 2 or 3 years. I'm going to send my most treasured possession, my son, my only son, whom I love, onto a rescue mission for over 30 years, knowing full well what it is going to cost me, knowing full well that he's leaving the throne room of heaven to land on earth for us. We have been adopted by him. The Father chose you in the past. The Son redeems you in the present. This is verses 7 to 10. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You are redeemed from death. You have been forgiven of all your wrongdoing. You have been given wisdom and insight. You have been equipped to do the works that God has called in advance for you to do. He's going to say that 2 more times in Ephesians chapter 2. I heard a story this past week, and it was about a father and a son, and they lived on a beachfront. And the son said to his dad, Dad, can you help me build a model boat? I love playing with boats in the lake, and I want to put that boat in the lake and enjoy it. And so they spent a week or two crafting this beautiful model boat, and the son would play with it regularly in the morning and in the evening in the lake. And one day a storm came up, and a gust of wind shot the boat out into the middle of the lake. And the little boy cried, and he cried, and he wondered, would that boat ever come back? And he went day after day down, hoping that the tide would bring it back in, and it didn't. And then one day, this little boy was walking through the town in which he lived, and he saw the boat in the shop window, and he was so excited, and he ran into the shop owner, and he said, I built that boat with my dad. It got sent into the middle of the lake. That's mine. Can I have it back? And the shop owner said, no, you can't have it back. How do I know that's yours? I asked a fisherman to pick it up and bring it into my shop, but if you want, you can buy it off of me. And so this little boy went back home and he said to his dad, do you have any chores for me to do? Are there things I can do to earn some money? And so a couple of weeks go by and he has enough money and he goes to the shop owner and he purchases the boat and he says this, you are twice mine now because I made you and because I bought you. You are children of a glorious king. And Jesus Christ formed you in your mother's womb. He knit you together. He put you together. He breathed life into you. And then he died on the cross, buying you back so that you would be his sons and daughters. Several years ago, a man by the name of Albert Speer was found guilty of war crimes. If you haven't heard the name Albert Speer before, he was Adolf Hitler's right-hand man, or at least one of his closest confidants. And Albert Speer was in charge of making sure that the Nazi war regime continued to progress, that all of the work, all of the industry to put the war together went through him. He was a genius. And in the at Nuremberg, when all of the criminals were put together for war crimes, he was the only one who pled guilty. And so he was sentenced to 20 years in prison. After coming out of prison, he was interviewed by one of the morning channels in the United States, and the person said to him, you've served 20 years sentence. Do you now feel like you're fully forgiven? Albert Speer said something like this, I have served my sentence and my debt to society, but my conscience still isn't clear. I don't know how I could ever be forgiven for the atrocities that I was a part of. Albert Speer has no idea who Jesus is. Albert Speer doesn't realize the gift that is given to everybody who confesses faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody who says, I believe Jesus died for my sins, then your sins are washed away. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins don't impact you any longer. The Father chose you in the past. The Son redeems you in the present. The Spirit seals you for... Pardon me. The Apostle Paul writes regularly and has lots that he has to say. I'll read verses 12 to 14 and then tell you what's going on here. 11 to 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You have an eternal inheritance. You have been saved to do those good works. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes another good German, Adolf Deismann, says over 150 times in Pauline's writings, we read the phrase, in him or in Christ. And what Paul is saying is, you need to understand that there's this radical transformation that takes place. You are a brand new creation. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have been redeemed by the Son. You've been adopted by the Father. And the beauty of what goes with that, before Paul used that phrase, it was never used in Greek literature, and outside of Paul's works, it's rarely done in Greek literature. But he wants you to understand, do you grasp what your identity is? Do you grasp how much the Father, the Son, and the Spirit care about you? Do you understand what this means? Writing in two of his other letters, he says, if anyone is in Christ, there's that phrase again, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. For as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. Do you believe this is true? Do you believe that you are a child of God? For the women in the room, perhaps it's difficult when you read the scriptures and you say, it says you're adopted as sons. But there's a reason that the Greek says sons and not just people. In the ancient world at that time, having a Roman citizenship was worth incredible value. And so if a Roman citizen adopted you into his family, you immediately got all the blessings that went along with that. You immediately received the blessings of having a Roman citizenship. You immediately received the blessings of what it means to have an inheritance through Rome and through your adopted parents. And what God is saying is, do you see how rich it is that you are a new person in Christ? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We often read this imagery of shepherd in the Bible. And imagine you had 100 sheep and you gave it to somebody to take care of, and you went away for a handful of months, and then you came back and you said to the shepherd, how are my sheep doing? And the shepherd said with great pride, I've taken good care of your sheep. I've protected them from wolves and from coyotes and all the rest. I've healed them when they've gotten sick. And when we ate up all the grass in one pasture, we moved to a new pasture. And you're like, this is great. What an excellent shepherd. And so you go and you count all your sheep and you count 96 sheep and you go, wait a sec. I thought you said that you kept them safe. I thought you said that you healed them when they were sick. I thought you said you fed them. Why are four missing? And he goes, they wanted to wander off on their own, so I just decided to leave them. That wouldn't be a good shepherd. And God is saying, do you see how beautiful the imagery is of being adopted, your identity in Christ? Do you see what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Do you see that I'm sealing you? Do you see that I'm pursuing you? Do you see that I'm protecting you? Do you see that I'm building into you? Do you see that you're a new creation? Do you see that you're radically transformed by the gospel? Do you recognize the truth of our identity? And the reason many of us don't is because we believe the lies of the enemy. And we don't even realize we believe these lies. I just said John 10, verse 11. This is what Jesus says the verse before. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. When I listen to sermons on my own, when I make big decisions that are facing me, whether it's work or personal, I look for peace. I look for that preacher who points me to the gospel of Jesus and says, you see how beautiful this is, and that truth gives me peace. When I'm making big decisions in my life, whatever they might be, I'm looking for peace. I want to see the peace. The enemy comes in and he takes it away. He gives us anxiety. He gives us worry. He makes us concerned about everything that might or could happen. So how does he establish these lies? One of the things he does is there's negative words that are spoken at home. And I think some of us don't even realize how impactful this has been. And I probably shouldn't have said negative words at home. I probably should have said negative words in the past. But we don't realize the impact that the words that other people have said to us, whether they be parents or teachers or whomever, might have on us. And they might not even be done intentionally. Imagine there were four kids and one kid was told, oh, this is my athletic child, this is my smart child, this is my social child, this is my funny child. And you think, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. But there is. Because that funny child might say, well, I'm defined by being humorous and I'm not as smart as my sister or smart as my brother as I'm just defined by being really funny. So I guess I'll lean into that because I'll never be as smart as my other sibling. Or you might be really social and you might have lots of friends, but you think, well, how come nobody thinks I'm funny or how come I can't be athletic? And these words get into our soul and they start to fester there and build a foundation. Perhaps there's things that were said to you that were much more direct and much more painful. And sometimes parents say things, I know I say things that I'm not proud of that I say to my parents. And maybe your parents regularly said something like, don't act like an idiot. But one day they say, you are an idiot. And it just hits your soul and it goes, did my mom or dad really believe that? And it festers and it roots and it doesn't leave. Or maybe there's slogans that happen in your home. And maybe your parents were racist, and so you start to go, man, I'm more racist than I think I am. Or maybe your parents are drivers, and they drive around town, and they're always yelling at people, and you think, oh, man, I'm always yelling at other drivers. And there's things that start to happen, and what happens is these negative words spoken in the past start to shape your experiences. Back in the spring, I graduated with a master's degree. And I read lots of books, and I wrote lots of papers, and I sat in lots of classes. But the most impactful project I did throughout the entire degree was we were given a poster board, and we were told to storyboard our life. And so you do like the big things, like, oh, this is my parents, and this is when I moved, and this is the school I went to, and this is what happened at my workplace. And then you dive a little bit deeper, and you go, okay, well, who are the people who spoke positively into your life? Who were mentors and pastors and teachers and coaches? And then you go a little bit deeper, and you realize, well, who are the people who spoke negatively into your life? And you start to realize that as much as that pastor or teacher or parent built into you, there was somebody else who tore you down. And you start to realize that you were sexually abused as a child and you thought you were past that, but now it doesn't matter to you if you give your self away regularly. And so you've had sex with 2 and 3 and 4 people and multiple, and now it doesn't matter. Or you've been chosen last time and time again. You were picked last in gym class and you didn't do very well in the science fair and you were offered a job and then they said, no, we're actually gonna go with somebody else instead, and you realize that this is getting rooted into your soul and Satan is establishing those lies. And maybe there's lies you tell yourself. And there's lies that because they were spoken to you in your past and because they've been established to you that you just now say to yourself over and over again, I'm not good enough. I don't have anything to offer. How can anybody love me? And the enemy is just delighted that we continue to buy into these lies. And there's this repetition that takes place that we think to ourselves, oh, I'm really not good enough, so I'm not even gonna try. I have nothing to offer, so I'm not gonna serve at work or at church or in the community anywhere. No one can love me, no one will ever love me, and it just gets into your soul. And we can deal with the symptoms, but the soul is still falling apart. There's 4 core lies that take place. I'm sure there's significantly more if we were doing an exhaustive list, but here's 4 of those lies. One of them is the lie of performance. And you do everything you can at work. I talked earlier about how I don't really like when people ask me what I do for a living, but some of you maybe love when people ask you what you do for a living. And you say, oh, I own this wonderful business and it's doing exceptionally well. Or I'm actually a partner at the firm that I work at and I'm a very successful individual. Or some of you are the opposite and someone asks you what you do and you don't really want to tell them and so you say, oh, I do this, but I'm actually going to school and I'm going to eventually do that. Or, you know, I'm at this level in my company, but eventually I'm going to get a promotion, then I'm going to be much more important in my company. And there's this lie of performance that eats away at you that you feel like you have to perform at a certain level because if you don't, nobody will love you. And that's a lie from the enemy. The reason it's so important to understand our identity in Christ is before the creation of the world, God chose you. And there's lies of people pleasing. And we like it when people like us. I think most of us want people to like us. I want my kids to like me. I want you to like me. I want my coworkers to like me. I want my neighbors to like me. But it doesn't always work out that way. It doesn't work out because sometimes you have to make tough decisions at work and now your coworkers don't like you as much. You really like your friend and you love spending time with your friend, but you don't want to speak truth into your friend's life because you think that if you do, your friend doesn't want to be your friend anymore. Or you kind of ease up on disciplining your kids because, you know, if you discipline them too much, they're not going to love you. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And there's lies about control. How many of us think, like, I have to have my home perfect all the time? My kids have to always have their homework done, and my house has to be neat, and I have to have great lunches for my kids. Or when I'm at work, I need to have my emails at a zero balance. I need to make sure I'm doing everything my boss asked me and everything that needs to be ready for the next big meeting or presentation I'm going to do. And there's this lie of control that's eating away at you and robbing you of joy. Or maybe there's lies about Scripture. And you wonder, can Ephesians 1 actually be true? Is it true that I was adopted and predestined as a child of God? Is it true that Jesus loves me? Is it true that he has a plan for me? Is it true that he's equipped me? Is it true that the Holy Spirit has sealed me? Is it true that I have an inheritance in Jesus? Is all of this true? And the enemy isn't trying to say walk away from Jesus. He knows that that's going to be really difficult, but he does want to make you impotent and not have any power for the glory of God or for his kingdom. And so if you're wondering, I have questions. I can't talk enough about community. And we talk about it every week in our announcements. Text Connect 587-912-0002. One of our staff will get back to you. You can speak to someone at the Welcome Center and say, I want to be a part of a triad. I want someone to mentor me. I want to be a part of a small group and be encouraged regularly. Or you can come to Family Discipleship Night. The Apostle Paul, writing to his protege, says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scripture is trustworthy and it changes lives. So what do? We have the truths of our identity. We have the lies of the enemy. How do we rebuild that foundation? Where do we go next? I have some alliteration for the note takers in the room. We recognize the lies. We recognize the lies. And I know it's not an exhaustive list, but you can see what's taking place in your life. You realize there's lies of performance and people-pleasing and control in Scripture. You realize there's negative words spoken at your past or shaping experiences of life or lies that you tell yourself. And I'm not saying this for you to feel bad or guilty. I'm saying this so that we shed light on what is trying to rob your soul of any joy. There's this great quote by the evangelist D.L. Moody, and he says, before we pray that God would fill us, I believe we ought to pray him to empty us. There must be an emptying before there can be a filling. And when the heart is turned upside down and everything is turned out that is contrary to God, then the Spirit will come, just as he did at the tabernacle, and fill us with his glory. We can replace then the lie with the truth. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking about the power of words and the transformational gospel. And I talked about how when I was in elementary school and then in junior high school, I had teachers say to me, Dave, you're no good at science. And I thought, oh, okay, whatever. Who cares? I don't need to be a good scientist to be a pastor. So 2 weeks ago, shortly after service was over, I was hanging out in the foyer and eventually people started going home and I didn't go straight home. I had a soccer game that I ran off to. And so getting in my car after soccer, I called my wife, which I normally do, to say, hey, I'm gonna come home. And she says, hey, Dave, I just wanna tell you something. And I was like, oh, you're gonna tell me you love me? Are you gonna tell me that my sermon was good? What are you gonna tell me? And she goes, Dave, you're good at science. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm not good at science. And so what happens is you replace the lie with another lie. And that is no good at all. When you replace the lie with another lie, that doesn't actually do any good. If you say to yourself, nobody loves me, and you replace it with something that says, everybody loves me, that's not true. And so you replace it with truth. You replace it with, God loves me. God chose me. God has adopted me. And it changes everything. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then we respond with action. You can say things like, I don't know if I have anything to offer. And that might be a lie that you regularly tell yourself, but then you meet with a group of people who say, you do have something to offer. Here are the spiritual gifts you have. Here are the experiences you have. Here's the passion you have. Here's what gets you really excited. That gives you something to do, and you get excited about it, so you respond with action. When I was coming out of Bible college, I worked at a couple of different churches, and my pastors, my denominational leaders said, Dave, you will never be a lead pastor. And that was really hard for me because I wanted to be a lead pastor. I felt like God was calling me to be a lead pastor. And they said, you're too detail-oriented, you're not a good public speaker, and you're not visionary enough. And so I kept buying into this lie. And eventually when I was in High River, we hired a new lead pastor. And he said, Dave, I think you're ready to be a lead pastor of your own. And so I went to Alberta Beach, which is about 40 minutes away from here. And it was a church of like 40 or 50 people when I arrived. And eventually I thought, okay, like maybe I can do this. But again, religious leaders said to me, Dave, you're not a good enough speaker. You're too detail-oriented. You're not visionary enough for what's next. And so I was believing this lie. And so I said, God, what am I supposed to do? And eventually I felt like God was calling me here to Ellerslie. That's an incredible story in and of itself. And the guy who hired me was about 60 years old, and I knew he wouldn't be here forever. And he said, be my associate pastor, and that way I could be detail-oriented and didn't have to be a good enough speaker. But eventually I thought, what's gonna happen next? About 4 years ago at this time, we went into a succession plan, and the chair of the board kind of pulled me aside and said, we're not actually looking at external candidates. We believe that you can be the next lead pastor of our church. And I remember exactly where we were when we were walking at this time, and I gave him the worst sales pitch ever. I said, I'm not sure I'm a good enough speaker. I'm not sure that I'm visionary enough. I'm not sure I'm smart enough to do the job. Why are you asking me to do this? And he said, because we've had talk at the board level and we believe that God is calling you to do this. And so we were replacing the lie with truth. And for some of us, that lie has been taking place in our life, not just for a few years, but for literally for decades. And so we need to replace that lie, and we need to replace it regularly. We need to understand that God is speaking into our lives. And if we've been believing the same lie for 10 years that you're not good enough or nobody loves you or you're not equipped enough or whatever that lie might be, you can't just replace it once or twice. You have to repeat it over and over and over again. God loves you. You were chosen. You were predestined. You have been chosen by God before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You are forgiven. He washes away your wounds. You have no condemnation in Jesus Christ. You are sealed for the future. You are a new creation. Your mind is set in part with Christ in heaven at this time, and we need to believe it to be true. I'd like to invite the worship team to come join me on the platform and the prayer team to come forward as well. You might look at this and go, well, how does this point to Jesus? Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, we see, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. None of this is possible without Jesus. Only Jesus is the one who saves us. Jesus is the one who redeems us. Jesus is the one who chose us. Jesus is the one who equips us. Jesus makes us brand new. Jesus has called us in incredible ways. And maybe you want to get your phone out because I'm going to go through these next four slides really quick. Maybe you want to be ready to scribble them down as to what stands out for you. Or maybe you just want to sit back and let this wash over you. Think about these good news. I am a saint. I have spiritual blessings in Christ. I have been chosen by God. I have been adopted by God. I am redeemed, purchased from death. I am forgiven of all wrongdoing. I've been given wisdom and insight. I have an eternal inheritance. I've been saved to do good works. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, leaving Ephesians 1. I am free from all condemnation. I've been given spiritual gifts to build up God's body. I've been crucified with Christ, and he now lives in me. I've been buried, raised, and made alive in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of your identity. This is what transforms us from the very essence of our soul so that we would see the beautiful symptoms of how that comes out. A transformed life for transformed families, for transformed churches, for transformed communities, for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Ephesians 1. Thank you for the reminder of our identity in Christ. And God, may we walk away from these lies and may we see the truth and may it be applied to our life in powerful ways that it would change us and transform us. God, may we be a people who recognize our identity in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.